We hope today to encourage the examination of our obedience to God's law as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are promised a blessing by God in Isaiah chapter 55 regarding the reading of God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we don't do so intentionally today, but we do come to a subject that is controversial. Sometimes it's hard to avoid controversy. The subject before us is the subject of obedience. And so you might say, well, why is the subject of obedience controversial? Sounds pretty straightforward. Well, it's controversial because the subject of the law is actually controversial. Anytime we talk about the Ten Commandments or the law in the church, we introduce all kinds of discussions with different portions of the church in our time. Ask any 10 Christians that you meet on the street about the law and God's law and its use in the Christian life. If you meet 10, you'll probably get 10 different answers, because that's just the nature of the church in our time, a very vast confusion regarding the law of God. Well, we don't have all the answers today. We know we are often confused about the use of the law as well, but this is a benefit that we have, that we are a confessional church. We have a confession. We have a catechism. We know specifically what our belief is in regard to the law. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning, our use of the law in regards to our obedience. We are not in the dark, often, as so many are, who have nowhere to turn. To many, theology is what they think on that particular moment in time. They might invent in that particular moment. Why do we come to the subject of obedience today? Why is the subject before us? We come to the subject because we are looking to prepare our hearts this week to receive the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. We believe that the Lord's Supper is something that we give our attention to. we give preparation for. And so in the process of doing that, over the last few years, we've been working through the larger catechism, question 171. You'll see that before you in the worship order, if you would look to that. We've come to the section you can see underlined there in our learning to prepare. It's not something that comes very natural in the church today, so we've been trying to be a little meticulous in some of these processes that are before us. Well, in regard to preparing for the Lord's Supper, look to question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? And the answer, most of which we have had the occasion to examine, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and the measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience. And by the renewing of the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Well, the section there that is before us brings us to the subject of obedience, and then also brings us to 1 Corinthians 5. Because 1 Corinthians 5 is a reference text in the larger catechism, question 171, for the idea of examining our new obedience. And this passage is actually wonderful for this particular subject, and you'll see in your outline there, we'll try to cover in our brief time here, five particular ways that we can focus in with our obedience in regard to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll see, first of all, some of these characteristics. Number one, new obedience is new. It might be a surprise to a lot of people, there's a change that must take place. Secondly, in our outline, we'll cover that new obedience has a particular way of viewing sin. There's a hatred for sin. There's a disdain for sin. That's something that you and I should examine. Thirdly, a new obedience treasures God's law. This is the controversial part of the sermon. That's not generally the case in the Christian world, and even in the Reformed Christian world at times. We want to examine our love for God's law. Fourthly, we want to see that new obedience desires to purge sin. Our passage talks about that, about removing those things that pollute. And then lastly, we'll see an encouragement at the end as we close, that new obedience must be sincere. There's an opportunity for us to examine our own sincerity today in regard to obedience. Look to our first point there. Let's turn to verse 1 of our passage in 1 Corinthians 5. First of all, new obedience is the result of a change that God must make. So the very fact that we're talking about new obedience, let's see this obedience as being something that's new, not something we're born with. Look at our passage in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians here, it was so unusual that the Corinthian Christians were worse than the pagans. And that's very, very much implied here. That shouldn't have been the case. It should have been the opposite, that the Christians move away from the activities and the sins of the pagan world. There should have been a change in the Christian so that the Christian's life is radically different than his time before Christ. There is a new work within the Christian life. The desire to obey God, then, is not something that we are born with. We don't come into this world desiring to obey God. And let's look at a couple of passages. You write these in your notes for looking at later in the week. But Psalm 51, verse 7 is very clear. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We don't come into this world being holy. We come into this world being born into sin. 1 Corinthians 5 passage before us, actually verse 7 is of interest here, because in verse 7, if you have your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians 5, it says to therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So there's the implication. There's a change that must take place since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. There's something that's happened so that you don't have to be that old. You become the new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is worthy of placing in your notes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then finally, Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Passages like this abound throughout the New Testament in regard to the change that happens in the life of the Christian. If we're not born then with a desire to obey, and there's a change that has to take place, well, how does it happen? Where does it come from? Where does this change come from? New obedience is our focus this morning. New obedience must come from God. It must come from God. First of all, Christ models obedience for us by his life, by his example. Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So not only is the Lord Jesus obedient and modeling that obedience for us, his obedience leads to our redemption. And that's a wonderful blessing. We read on a number of occasions in God's Word, Christ brings us redemption by his obedience. We see this in Romans 5 in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. See, there's a connection there with Christ's obedience being put out for us as the way that we are redeemed. I'd like you also to look in your worship order there at the larger catechism, question 76. This is also very helpful when it comes to the subject of new obedience. Question is, what is repentance into life? Repentance into life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner. How does it happen? By the Spirit and the Word of God. That's how that change takes place. Whereby, and here's the process of change, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So look at the wonderful the way our catechism sort of fills in those questions there. That where does the obedience come from? It's a part of our catechism that it comes from God. It is a work of the Spirit and the Word of God in us, and a wonderful way for us to see that truth. Well, why do I focus on that point this morning? I focus on it because seeing that our new obedience comes from God is an essential step in examining our obedience before we come to the Lord's Supper. If I ask you today to examine your obedience, how do you go about doing that? Well, that's the point of what we have before us this morning. Because you see, if we think that we obey, if we want to examine our obedience, if we think we obey because of something within us or some quality that we possess, my friends, that's a devastatingly shallow view of obedience. And you'd be surprised, I raise my hand here, at one point I felt like that's why I obeyed God, was because I was just better than everybody else. I thought I had the ability and the power. I look at other people that didn't obey, and I guess they just don't have the desire that I do. And there's a little way that I could pat myself on the back, because I felt like that that strength was from within me. And surprisingly, a great majority of the Christian church today maybe wouldn't phrase it that way, but that's the implication of their theology, is that they obey because of themselves, because of their own will. And the focus on that that will that we talked about in our class this morning, it's probably not something you want to put your faith in, is your own will. But that's what the Christian church today does. And many very genuine and loving and true Christians fall into this trap, that they put their hope in their obedience on themselves. So let's say that a person with that particular way of thinking sat down and said, I'm going to examine my new obedience. Well, do you see how the whole exam then would be completely warped, because it's all coming from within you, if that's the way you believe? Well, let's see, the first step in examining your obedience is recognizing that it doesn't come from within you. If you were left to your own desires and your own will, you'd never obey God. You never would. And the Bible's very clear about that. So this is something we need to examine. Do you really believe that today? We often point out the way that we have very good theology on paper. When we start to put our legs to that theology, sometimes it's not so good. We might have the words right, but we often don't live and act and think with these things in mind. So that's a part of that examining our new obedience. Yes, we are the ones with hands and feet and a will, and we are the ones doing and making decisions. We're the ones living this life. But the biblical view of obedience is that it must be the result of a changed heart. It has to be new. Is your obedience new? Where does your obedience come from? The desire to obey comes from outside of ourselves, not from within. So the first step in examining our new obedience is a humble step. It is to take a step back from ourselves and to realize that we don't even obey as a result of our own hearts. If we got what we wanted, if we did what we wanted, we wouldn't obey at all. So that's actually a very valuable step when it comes to examining our obedience, that it doesn't come from within us. And we see our passage bringing that truth out as well. Secondly, we find that this new obedience then, if we recognize where it comes from, we must recognize what sin is. If we're going to obey, we have to take a view of sin. We have to know how to gauge sin, how to know what sin even is. Well, the second step we see brought out for us in our passage in verse 2. And that is that new obedience hates sin. It despises sin. A true obedience to God has no desire for sin. Look at our passage in verse 2. Paul says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see that contrast that's made there in verse 2? In our passage, we see pride in regard to this heinous sin. What's the reaction of the Corinthian Christians? Well, they're prideful about the sin rather than what they should be doing is grieving. That's what our passage says. You'd not rather mourn. There is no mourning for sin. This is exactly the opposite response to sin that we would expect from a Christian. Exactly the opposite of what we'd expect from Corinth. And it's the same with you and I. Pride towards sin is exactly the opposite response that we would expect. We ought to mourn for sin, to loathe it. And we'll talk here in a few moments about laboring to avoid it and to remove it from our lives. As we examine our new obedience today, how do you feel about sin? That's going to take a while to answer that question on a personal level, wouldn't it? You know your sins. You know the things you struggle with, the things that draw you away from God. How do you feel about those things? Well, it's kind of hard to say at times, well, I just truly loathe and hate sin. And I'm speaking on a personal level here. If I'm constantly falling into that sin on a regular basis, why do I constantly fall into that sin? There must be something in that particular sin that I am drawn to, that I find some kind of desire for. Hard to say that I loathe it. Examine that. Put it in the scale. And that's part of our exam this week. Matthew Henry says, on the whole, the sacrifice of our Redeemer is the strongest argument with a gracious heart for purity and sincerity. How sincere a regard did He show to our welfare in dying for us? And how terrible a proof was His death of the detestable nature of sin and God's displeasure against it. Heinous evil that could not be expiated but with the blood of the Son of God. And shall a Christian then love the murderer of his Lord? God forbid. I love the way that they're able to put, Puritans are able to put those thoughts in the words, that why would we hold something close to us that was the occasion for Christ's death? So in preparing for the Lord's Supper, I hope that your examination includes a good evaluation of your thoughts towards sin. Be honest. Be careful. It'll be uncomfortable. It's supposed to be. Examine your thoughts towards sin. Do you truly despise sin? Or is sin honestly something that we have taken and nurtured, that we hold close to ourselves? It's part of the exam. Thirdly, we see that Paul makes a judgment about this particular sin in verse 3. Look at verse 3. We want to see that new obedience treasures the law of God. Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." So how does Paul judge sin? How's this judgment made in our passage? What's the standard for determining if something is a sin? Is the standard of what is sin and what is not sin our own personal taste? If that were the case, you might think something's a sin, and I might not, or I might, and you might not. Is the standard to define sin found somewhere within our culture? Is it found deep within the heart of man? No. To give a proper evaluation of our new obedience, for Paul to be able to say he judges something in verse 3, we must turn to the proper standard as to what sin is. That is the law of God. The law of God is the only standard. In fact, there can be no understanding of obedience at all unless we know what to obey. And the only way we know that is through the law of God. We talked about the different opinions of the law of God. Well, here a particular question we might ask, since we're asking random people on the street. Ask a random person on the street, what are the Ten Commandments? And it wouldn't be pretty, because most people couldn't name the Ten Commandments. In fact, we'll go one step beyond that and say that most Christians can't name the Ten Commandments. That's quite shameful. I say that to the embarrassment of Christians. I say that. I hope that we can, that we know the Ten Commandments. I hope today that we put our attention to the Ten Commandments. What a tragedy, really, that it is, because how can anyone have any kind of concern about obedience without knowing the Ten Commandments, at least, the very least? Remember, that's just a summary of God's law. Well, how could we begin to examine our obedience if we've already rejected the standard of what we should obey? That's where we come to in the church today. And it's not a new thing. There's been antinomianism in the church from the beginning. We see at many times even the Puritans attack those who were antinomians, those who were against law, against the application of God's law in a culture. Well, we have to face the fact that there's so much hostility today toward God's law, not only outside the church, that should be obvious, but there's hostility toward the law in the church. And I pray that the standards of our church are such that should not be the case in our church, but there is a larger Christian world, a larger Reformed world, and we're always interacting with people regarding the law of God. I pray that we would not gain this false attitude toward God's law. Let's look to the larger catechism. I did print this out for you because I thought it would be quicker if we just read through it, but I want to have it for you as your reference this week. Let's ask a couple of questions, and again, we don't have really time to work out a lot of the answers, but the catechism's helpful here. Question 93, what is the moral law? What's the law? The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind. You can read along with me here. Directing and bonding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, and the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. Question 94, is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is a great use thereof, as well as common to all men, as peculiar either to the unregenerate or the regenerate. And I like the distinction that the Catechism makes here. Asking the question, is it of use to all men? Is it of use to unregenerate men? And is it of use to regenerate men? Notice the distinction here. Because yes is the answer to all these. The law is of benefit to all men. So is it what use is it to all men? The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, of their sinful pollution of their nature, their hearts, and their lives. Some of these points we've talked about today. To humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ. Law sends us to Christ. And look what else it does. The perfection of His obedience. There's our hope today. Our time today is to encourage us to obey God's law and examine that obedience. But at the end of the day, I don't want to put your hope and your in what you do or what I do. Our hope is here. Our hope is in that Christ's obedience is perfect. Yours won't be. Mine won't be. Christ's is. Look at question 96. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences, to flee from wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. So there's another purpose of the law there for those who are against Christ. It's to be the standard by which they will be judged. Question 97, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Now, this is to God's people. This is to those who are God's converted and saved people. Although they are regenerate and believe in Christ, be delivered from the moral laws of covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned. Yet, beside the general uses thereof common to them with all men that we've already read, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for His fulfilling of it. So isn't that interesting? The Christians who neglect the law of God, they really then are neglecting something that should connect them to Christ. So there's a Christology that is neglected when we neglect the law. Very important. Very important, and it happens. And endeavoring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. So how can we then examine our obedience today without looking to the use of the moral law in the life of the Christian? And then lastly, I do apologize. I know this is a lot of information to cover. It's primarily to give you something to meditate on this week, but here let's look at the last question, 98. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by him in two tables of stone and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The four first commandments containing our duty to God and the other six our duty to man. So let's take that as a lot of maybe some homework for the week, but let's also take that as a way to understand the problem that we're up against in the church today. Because many people in our time, they view the law of God as a prison. They view the law of God as a pile of chains, as a burden. They come to the law of God as a problem to be solved, as something to be removed, as a disease to be cured, or as a memory to be forgotten. The law of God, to many Christians, is an accident to be avoided. It's something that they want nothing to do with. To view the law in this way is to foster contempt and ignorance for the law of God. You see how easy that is to do? But we may not even be intending to do so, but we can do this. Parents, be careful. And we want to teach our children the law and to show them the consequences of the law, but be careful about how you present the law of God to your children. Don't present it as a burden. Present it as a blessing. Present it certainly as a work, something that requires effort on our part to follow and to know and to understand and memorize and learn and practice the law. But don't present the law to our children as something that they should despise or run from or dread. Not the purpose of the law for us. God's law is not a thing to suffer with. It's a blessing. It is a blessing to learn. It's a blessing to love. And we see then that we will constantly fall short of the law, but where will we be driven when we fall short? Proper view of the law sends us to Christ. And so we'll constantly be seeing our eyes diverted to Christ. Now, for the lost person here among us today, if you are with us and you are not safe in Christ, I would have to say then the law is a burden to you. You're apart from Christ, the law is a horrible thing. It's in fact a nightmare to you, because the law of God is something that you suffer under the weight of if you're apart from Christ. You bear the weight of that burden on your own, and there is judgment for you to come from God. The one who is in Christ has been freed from the burden of the law's guilt. The work that is there that we cannot accomplish on our own, we're freed from that burden. And so we see the law as sending us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is a beautiful thing. It's a precious and sweet thing in the life of the Christian. The law, in fact, is what Christ did for us. And so those who despise the law despise the work of Christ. Christ obeyed those laws so that you could be saved. Why would you hate them? Why would I hate them? They are precious in our eyes. The new obedience that we are examining today must be cast in the shadow of Christ's obedience. And so all examination of our new obedience is vain if it is not compared to and appreciated because of Christ's obedience. We demonstrate, in fact, a faulty view of obedience if we think that our new obedience is earning us merit with God. That's not why we're examining our obedience, because we want to be moved up some notches in God's sight. That's a faulty view of obedience. It is rather the law for us is a gauge by which we might measure our love and respect for the one giving the law. We love and serve the lawgiver, and so we ought to love and appreciate his laws. Now, two quick points here as we close. Verses 4 through 7 in 1 Corinthians 5, they show us the desire and possibly some steps in purging sin. This is the fourth point in our outline, that new obedience desires to purge away sin. So we've seen that new obedience has to recognize sin. New obedience has to dislike sin. We've seen that as one of our points. Well, here, how has it gotten rid of? Let's make the point before we begin that in this life we will never eliminate completely sin from our lives or from the church or in any way that we're going to talk about here briefly. We always will have sin with us because we're fallen. And we're clear about that in the catechism. We're clear about that in our confession. We're clear, God's law is clear about that. So we're not speaking about in any way that we remove sin from us and somehow we walk around perfect after that. That's far from the truth, and nowhere, we just don't have time to go into some of those, describing how some of those errors happen. But we do see from God's word here in verse 4 that we are supposed to seek to remove sin. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's someone there that is removed from the body of the church. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here's a broader principle and a couple of things happening here in our passage. But verse 7 says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, there's really a lot to say here, and we are doing a bit of an overview. But as you're thinking about this throughout the week, I hope you see that there are really two things happening in our passage. One is that there's a removal of a sinful person from a congregation. But also we see, on the other hand, that there's a purging of the sin from a person. There's an individual application that is here. So there's two ways to see our passage that's before us. Matthew Henry says Christians should be careful to keep themselves clean. That's really the long and short of what we have before us. We have to give effort to do that. And I appreciate his comments here. Matthew Henry continues. He says, as well as purge polluted members out of their society. And they should especially avoid the sins to which they themselves were once and most addicted, and the reigning vices of the places and the people where they live. This requires effort on our part to be careful, to be thoughtful, to try to keep things outside of our lives, to keep things outside of the church. It's not something that just happens naturally. It requires work. So as a part of your examination this week, consider your desire to purge sin from your life. And go further. What steps have I taken to purge sin from my life? What steps have I conveniently avoided to purge sin? And keep on going. It gets a little bit more uncomfortable the more you go. What steps should I take now in the future? The easiest step in this, of course, is how have other people failed to purge sin from their lives? That's the easy part. You can kind of skip over that one because that's just too easy. It's the one we're drawn to see sin in other people. But let's see here that we should be the ones who are desiring to purge sin from our life. That's a part of the exam. Fifthly, let's see that new obedience is sincere as we close. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now here, this is a little bit difficult to do at the end, but this is something that we need to... sometimes we can have a good exam of ourselves. We go through the process, but maybe we're just going through the motions. We need to be sincere about these exams that we talk about seeing things in our lives. There's a definite place for sincerity in our examination of our new obedience. You see, many people actually, these are easy examples to think of. Many people simply obey because they're made to obey. We think of our children. Our kids today, why do you obey mom and dad? Do you obey them because you don't want to face the consequences? Do you obey them because you might get a reward at the end? Or do you obey them because you love them and respect their authority and you want to obey them? Those are different things, aren't they? Because a lot of times we find, think about when you write out the bill, taxes. Why do you obey the government in paying taxes? Not because we really want to or we appreciate the government so much, but we do it because we don't want to face the consequences of that. And we can find that even though we don't necessarily agree with all that's done, we still can obey our magistrate because God tells us to. And so there's a sense in which that's a good example for us. There's a sense in which we can see that we often obey certain rules because we have to, not because we really want to. That's a part of our examining of our obedience today. Our desire to obey God should be because of our love for God. It should be because of our knowledge of God, our awareness of who He is and His worthiness to tell me what to do. Isn't that the heart of really all the heart of sin? I want to do what I want to do, not what God tells me to do. Why do we obey God? Do we love God? Do we respect God's authority to tell us what to do? Well, then, if that's the case, how do we approach the law then at that point? We run to the law. I can't wait for you to tell me about what you want me to do. That's the attitude toward the law that we should have. I want to study the law. I want to get the details down here, not in a Pharisaistic, sinful way. We could talk about that forever, that there are wrong ways to obey. I'm talking about just the genuine desire to do what God wants us to do. Is that really something you want in your life? Do you really want to obey God, or do you not? I mean, that's a pretty simple question that we can put before us. We find that oftentimes we reluctantly obey God, or we creatively obey God. I mean, is there different ways that we can obey God? One last thought here comes from Thomas Ridgely. I appreciate Thomas Ridgely's commentary on the Larger Catechism, and I quote from it often, and I think it's a good place to go here. He says, "We are further to inquire whether our love to Christ and desire after Him discovers itself by renewed acts of obedience to Him." Particularly, and I like here the way he points out different kinds of obedience. You put these in your notes. He says, "Particularly whether our obedience be universal or partial." It's a good part of the test, isn't it? "Constant or wavering? Perform with delight and pleasure or with some reluctancy? And whether it puts us upon universal holiness as being inducted hereunto by gospel motives." Great thought there. I wish we had more time to explore that. But that's a beautiful way to see, as a part of our examining of our obedience, let us be careful that our obedience be sincere. Let's be careful of these dangerous roads we can go down when it comes to obeying God. Let's not do it with insincerity. Let's not do it with reluctancy. Let's not do it partially. Let's not do it in a wavering way. But let's examine truly so. So to the one today then, we've addressed several times the one apart from Christ. If you have heard these words today and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard from God's word. You don't even have the ability to obey on your own. Without Christ, you're fallen. You are miserable. You're disobedient. You are sinful. And you are worthy of God's holy wrath against sin for all eternity. That's not a good place to be apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You enjoy none of these benefits that we've talked about today in God's word. Benefits that are enjoyed by the Christian. I would urge you today, if you are apart from Christ, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. Find in Christ His perfect obedience. That is the way that we will find fellowship with God. That is the way of salvation. Christ's obedience. And then Christ sends us to the law to know how that we ought to walk in our daily lives. To the Christian, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, this coming week is a time I pray that you will examine your new obedience. Look at all the ways that we've seen today of how to do that. First of all, we have to know where our obedience comes from. Is your obedience new? Maybe you're still living according to that old obedience, an old idea of how a Christian ought to obey. Determine this week whether or not you have this obedience. Examine your knowledge of God's law. Do you truly know God's law? How can you examine your obedience if there is an ignorance of God's law? I don't know if in your heart what your knowledge is of God's law. Examine your submission to God's law. Examine your desire to purge sin. What efforts have you taken to purge sin? Is this even something you've ever thought of? Examine the steps that you've taken. And lastly, child of God, examine your sincerity to obey God. Do we really want to obey God? Let our examination then be for our benefit, for our growth in grace. Now is the time to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Father in heaven, help us to examine our hearts. Help us to examine our obedience to your law this week. We come to you acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging the fact that we take your law lightly. Pray that you would guide us, that your word, that your law would send us to the Lord Jesus, that we would find hope in his obedience. But Father, that we would truly examine our new obedience this week. We thank you as we look forward to a blessed time of communion. We thank you for the beautiful picture that is before us. We pray that our hearts would be prepared. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.